When God chose Moses to be a spokesman to the Pharaoh of Egypt and also the deliverer of all of those Hebrew people out of 400 years of their bondage, most observers at the time would have looked on the scene and would have raised an eyebrow. Moses? Suitable for a task on this kind of scale? Well, you know, the problem is he is 80 years of age. He's a fugitive as well from the Justice Department in Egypt because his last act when he was in that country was to kill a man. Exodus 2, 11 to 15 give the details. His life since then, they would have argued, has been eked out in a remote part of the desert, tending to the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, and that is hardly a distinguished career in anybody's book. Exodus 3 and 1. Surely they would have reasoned, he's not an appropriate device or instrument or vessel that God should choose him for the ministry that he has in mind. Not only were their eyebrows raised, but Moses' eyebrow was also raised, and arguably raised higher than any of theirs. When the call of God comes through to him, Moses gives every excuse that he can think of as to why the Lord must have made a mistake here. It couldn't possibly be him. Why single him out whenever there was that mass of opportunity and ability out there that would have done the job far better than Moses could ever have done? He protests, therefore, in Exodus 3, 11 and 12, I don't feel worthy. In Exodus 3, 13 and 14, I don't have the knowledge to pull off this kind of a task because I don't even know the Lord's name. He said as well, you know what I'm like, the figure I cut, there is no way that even my own people are going to believe that God wants me to be the deliverer of the Hebrew people. Exodus 4, the verse 1 through to the verse 9. And then he resorts to another excuse. Speaking in public, he says, is not my forte. I'm simply not good with words. I can't do it. And so he makes a conclusion in verse 13 through 17 of Exodus 4. Lord, you've made a mistake here. Send somebody else. Anybody other than me. However, having trotted out all of these excuses, Moses does, in obedience, set off to do what the Lord had told him to do, and we find that in Exodus 4, 18 through to the verse 31. God is initiating him into service. And during his period of initiation, God directs a question to Moses. The question is found at the beginning of the chapter, Exodus 4 and the verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? Moses, what are we looking at here? What have you got to offer? What is there that I can use? And this question, what is that in thine hand, has relevance, if not indeed importance, to our lives in this day and generation as well. The question is very straightforward. What is that in thine hand? Moses simply replies, a rod. Because the only thing that he carried that day was a simple shepherd's staff. In effect, what was it? It was a dead stick. It had been cut out of a tree at some stage, and the moment it was cut out, it had begun to die, and it was now a dead stick in the hand of Moses. That's all it was. But as God looked upon the scene, as he absorbed what Moses had in his hand, it was much more to God than a dry, dead stick. And just as God used what was in the hand of Moses for the grace of his people, for the glory of his own name, he desires to use the things that we carry in our hands as well. I recently referred in a message, Doing Something More for God, to a hymn that had been written by Sylvanus Phillips back in 1862. Saviour, Thy Dying Love is the title of the hymn. And the theme that runs right through the hymn is simply this: the Lord has done everything for me. I must do something for him. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold. My Lord, from thee in love my soul would buy, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee nigh, something for thee, all that I am and have, thy gifts so free, in joy, in grief, through life, O Lord, for thee, and when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity, something for thee. And that's how it became with Moses. Something, whatever he had in his hand, for God. And so it should be with us. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. So quite simply, the main thrust is, whatever we have in our hand, God wants to use it for our good and for his glory. Now, in that rod, first of all, Moses held the substance of his life in his hand. He held the substance of his life in his hand. The shepherd's staff in the hand of Moses would have been round about 6 feet long, would be the best estimate. And the shepherd here, he would have employed that staff that he carried about him on a daily basis in a whole variety of ways. He would have used the staff to guide, to lead, to protect the sheep. He would have used that rod as well to support him, the shepherd. Help him as he climbed up hills and went down hills and those steep mountain paths as he would have looked for his sheep. It was used to defend the flock and also the shepherd against wild animals coming in to attack them and others who would threaten the safety of the flock. So there was a variety of uses for that rod in Moses' hand. It wasn't a showcase item. It wasn't some infrequently used instrument as though he had bought it for show, but it never really got out of the box and had never been able to see any practical work. Moses depended upon that rod every day that he lived. Now that rod identified Moses as being a shepherd. When people saw this man coming along, this rod in his hand, it provided a clear signal to them as to who he was, and they'd have looked at him and said, a shepherd. Not only did it identify him as a shepherd, it also represented all that Moses possessed. He kept sheep, but he didn't own the sheep that he kept. They belonged, as we read on in the chapter, to his father-in-law Jethro. They were his sheep. All Moses possessed was the rod. And it represented his life and his identity and his livelihood. The rod was a constant reminder as well that Moses had not reached his full potential under God. 40 years earlier, God had begun to work upon Moses' heart, began to move this man to deliver Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 2, the verse 11 to 14, we read, And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And the word looked there suggests not just a fleeting glance, but he looks so as to understand, and he looks so as to feel and empathize with them, and feel burdened in his heart about the burdens they were carrying on their backs. He looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that it was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. And he ran like a hare, and he got out of the land of Egypt, and he left behind him unfinished business. The burden of his heart that welled up within him that day was not allowed space to develop. And though he looked upon his people with compassion and wanted to do something for them, he had never reached his full potential for the Lord. And 40 years later, having tended sheep in the wilderness, for that entire period, he has still not lived up to his full potential for God. You see, he had run ahead of God back then, 40 years ago, and he had taken matters into his own hand. And because he did that, he felt that he had wasted his only opportunity to serve the Lord. God had written him off, he would have felt. Moses had come to believe that he was never going to be anything more than a shepherd. And that stick signified to Moses, as he took it about from day to day for 40 years, in that remote area of the desert, that stick said to him, "You're a nobody, Moses. Nothing but a shepherd keeping another man's flock in one of the most remote places on the face of the whole earth. You're a failure, Moses. You're not living up to your potential, and you never shall." Like Moses, we also hold some things in our hands tonight. Some of them are good. Others are evil. A short list of some of the things that we may hold on to today. The past. Holding on to some pet sin, perhaps. Some hard feelings over what people have said about us or done to us, or what we have thought they have said about us or done to us. Maybe the unforgiving spirit, and we are holding it in our hand. Or the burdens, the sorrows, the anxieties of life, like Moses here. We are going about it constantly reminded we live in a vale of tears. It's a place of disappointment. It's a place where you become disillusioned quickly. It's a place where ambitions quickly die. Maybe a feeling of inadequacy is what we hold in our hands, and we feel like he did. I cannot live up to this. I cannot do what I'm required to do. Maybe a spirit of negativity, and everything that we see, we feel compelled to get the wet blanket and drape it all around it, and we can't see anything bright. Or if we do see it bright on the more positive side, maybe we have in our hand talents and gifts and graces, natural abilities, maybe accomplishments. And all of these things, whether they're good or whether they're bad, they identify who we are. They control our lives. We come to depend upon the things that we hold in our hands, and we might even feel we cannot live without them. We cannot let them go. We cannot leave them behind. We cannot advance without them. They become an integral part of our lives. They define us. And like the shepherd is out leaning upon his staff, we lean on the things that we hold in our hands. But God lifts up Moses here, and he uses Moses to teach us that we can rise above and beyond the things that we hold in our hands, and we can see those things that we hold transformed into messengers of good. What we hold does not have to hold us. So first of all, with that rod that Moses had in his hand, he held the substance of his life. It defined who he was. It declared what he had. It reminded him, you're not what you could be or what you should have been. But then secondly, with that rod, Moses held the symbol of his liabilities in his hand. Not only the substance of his life, but the symbol of his liabilities in his hand. When Moses heard the Lord's question, "What is that in thine hand?" it must have come like a rapier into his heart. A rod is the answer. And he must have remembered a time when, as a budding prince in the land of Egypt, his hands, instead of coming to hold a shepherd's staff, came so tantalizingly close to holding a scepter, a king. He could have become a king. And his mind must have gone back to those days when questioned here, when he was spending them in the palace on the banks of the Nile, when he was being trained and educated and instructed to be a future pharaoh. Then it was, potentially, that he held the world in his hand. Now today, 40 years later, he had nothing left to clutch but a dry, dead stick. Now, of course, God knew what Moses had in his hand. Was quite aware that he was walking around there holding a staff. So when he posed this question in Exodus 4 and 2, what is that in thine hand? God wasn't asking for information. Moses, explain it to me. What do you have there? I can't quite make it out. I can't distinguish what it is through the hears. What do you have in your hand, Moses? He wasn't probing for information. He was developing instruction here. Opening up a door to lead Moses through. He was asking Moses to carefully consider the thing that he held in his hand. Have a look at it. Closely inspect. What does it mean? What value can you settle? What is its history? What might be its future? What is its potential? And I'm sure as we discover, as we read on in the passage, the day he cut that stick from that tree, lopped off the branch and fashioned it, Moses wouldn't have envisaged any other function for that piece of wood than as a shepherd's staff. It's nothing. But in God's hand, it was said to be something really dramatic. You see, the rod not only identified Moses, told people who he was, what he did, not only did it summarize his life, not only did it say to him, you're living on God's second best here, you're a bit of a failure, that rod represented every problem in his life. It reminded him, he used to be a prince. Today he was just a servant. He was poor and he owned next to nothing. His life was once brimming with vast potential, but now he's a has-been, a washed-up nobody, slipping around in the remote wastes of the desert. Our sins, our past, our hurts, our negative feelings about other people not only impact upon us as to who we are and how we relate to people around us, but they affect our service for the Lord. If I allow all of these negative aspects of life to control me, then I'll be standing right in the way of the Lord and his will being done in my life. And even the positive things, like our gifts and talents and abilities, will become nothing more than liabilities if we depend on them instead of depending upon the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that we're to be controlled by nothing and by no one outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 2 and 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, in the words of Paul, Romans 12, the verse 1 and the verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do we have in our hand today? What have we got in our hands today? What are we clinging to? Is there some attitude, some action that defines our way of going in the world? The only thing that should identify the child of God is likeness to Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, the verse 23. Verse 21, actually. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Peter and John come out of the temple, and immediately the crowd must have been quite swayed by what they saw, and were told that they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus, sold out to be in his service, and in his service, radiating his grace, witnessing to his glory, preaching his word, becoming more and more like their master. In his book 70 times 7, The Freedom of Forgiveness, David Augsburger tells of General William Booth, the Salvation Army founder, and Booth in later years lost his eyesight. His son, Bramwell Booth, came along. He was given the very difficult task of approaching his father and saying, you know, Father, there's not going to be any recovery here. You're blind, and that's the way it's going to be. And the general asked, as Bramwell skirted somewhat around the topic, "Do you mean that I am blind?" "I hear we must contemplate that," his son replied. The father continued, "I shall never see your face again?" "No," the son said, "probably not in this world." "Bramwell," said General Booth, "I have done what I could for God and for his people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. Whether I live in poverty or want, or prosperity, whether things are going well or going poorly, for me to live in any condition is always Christ. Nothing else." Now, if we were to make that statement, how would it come out of our heart? How would it filter through our mind? Would we be 100% committed as we said it? What do we live for? What have we got in our hand? What are we clutching? What is most dear and nearest and closest to us? It has been said most people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only. Some people cannot even bring themselves to worship properly, because every time they go to worship, in front of their eyes and in their minds looms something that someone did or said about them. Some people won't serve the Lord because everything in the church hasn't gone their way. Some people are hindered by their sins. Others are tripped up by their self-righteousness. Others are hindered because they think they're the best at what they do, and they're filled with pride over their abilities and accomplishments, and they're forgetting what our Lord underlined as a fundamental fact and foundation for service. John 15:5, "Without me ye can do nothing." Nothing. Nothing. That rod in his hand was the substance of his life. All at that time that he had to live for. The remainder of a life that he felt he'd missed. It was the symbol of his liabilities. He could have been clutching a scepter. Instead, because of his hastiness, wrong reaction to circumstances, he was clutching a dead, dried up stick. The substance of his life, the symbol of his liability. What is that in thine hand? Thirdly and finally, with that rod Moses held the secret of his legacy in his hand. The secret of his legacy in his hand. With this rod he was going to draw out a future. Our God, manipulating his hand, with that rod in his hand, was going to draw out a future for Moses so that he might leave a legacy of grace. Now that emerges when we read through Exodus 4, verse 3 through 5. "And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." When Moses puts up the barriers and drops out excuse after excuse about God's call in his life and God's intention to use him, God pulls in a series of miracles to teach Moses the truth that God would go with him into the land of Egypt and that God would do a mighty work through him there. First, in verses 3 and 4, the rod becomes a serpent. Then it reverts to a rod again. Then the second sign in verse 6, through 8, Moses' hand becomes leprous. Then it's restored again. The third sign, verse 9, God tells Moses, "You'll be able to take water out of that river Nile and you'll be able to turn it into blood." And all of these miracles are coming with one design: to comfort Moses, to encourage the man, to build up his spirit, and to teach Israel that Moses is indeed a man sent from God to the nation at this hour. So he's commanded here to take the rod in verse 3 and cast it on the ground. And when he does, it turns into a serpent. And Moses panics. And the transformation strikes fear into his heart when God begins to work. Even on this level, Moses runs from the serpent. Now that tells us something. It tells us it probably wasn't an ordinary snake. Because after spending 40 years in the wilderness tending the sheep, he would have seen many a serpent. Would have encountered them on a fairly regular basis. Why did he run? Most likely it was a cobra. Cobras were worshipped in Egypt as their gods. They had a goddess, Uadjet, who was the aggressive defender of the Pharaoh. You will see in pictures of the Pharaoh a cobra-shaped symbol on his headdress. That was related to that god that we have just mentioned. She was responsible for justice, responsible for time, responsible for heaven, responsible for hell. It was a sovereign god in the middle of the Egyptian pantheon. And Pharaoh often also wore a golden cobra around his neck. So there would have been this emphasis in this empty false religion upon the worship of the cobra. And seeing Moses take a stick, a simple staff, and turn it into a cobra would have been a commentary to both the Israelites and also to the Egyptians. It would tell both of them that God, working through Moses, was more powerful than any of those gods or goddesses the Egyptians worshipped. That God had set up this man, was determined to use him, had a great work for him to do, and here was a symbol, a little foretaste of what was going to happen. The point of the exercise was simply this. To Moses, that rod that we don't quite know how long he had carried this one around, but it had never been anything other than a tool to him, a weapon to him, a necessary part of his life in his hand. It supported him, it protected him, it guided his flock, it helped him in many ways from day to day. But in his hands, it had never been anything else other than a dead, dry stick. But when that stick was given over into the hand of the Lord, it became a living thing. It became an instrument of power that God used to defeat the enemies of the Hebrews and to glorify himself. And so the Lord took that insignificant, ordinary stick and he worked wonders with it. And right through the continuation of the book of Exodus, it's amazing to see all the things that God did with that dead, dry stick that Moses had brought up with him out of the desert. By it, in Exodus 7:12, he confronted the Egyptian soothsayers. By it, Exodus 7:17 to 20, he turned the waters of Egypt into blood. By the same stick, he brought in the plague of frogs in chapter 8 and 5, followed by in 8:16 the plague of lice, followed by in 9:23 the plague of thunder and hail. He then, using this same stick, called in an east wind that blew the plague of locusts in chapter 10 to verse 13. Again, the most famous incident, arguably, he lifted up that same rod and he parted the waters of the Red Sea in chapter 14 and 16. And then again he lifted it up at the end of that incident. And he caused the Red Sea to come together again, drowning Pharaoh and his army in the middle of it. He goes out into the desert. Fairly familiar terrain. He still carries his rod. He brings water out of a rock in the desert, 17 and 5, brings victory over the Amalekites, 17 and 9. What is that in thine hand, Moses? Just a stick. Nothing more than a bit of a tree. Exodus 4 and 4, Moses commanded, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. I've never really been intrigued by snake charming. But those who work with snakes will tell you this is a recipe for disaster. To pick the serpent up by the tail, if you're going to pick it up, then you need to grab it from behind the head. Immobilize it. Otherwise it's dangerous. But Moses was commanded to take the snake by the tail. Why ever? To teach him that he could trust the Lord, whatever the circumstances, to take good care of him. And when Moses obeyed the word of the Lord, that serpent became a dead stick, once more reverted to its original purpose. But I guarantee you, Moses, from that day on, never looked at that stick the same way again. You wouldn't, I wouldn't. When will this become a cobra again? It was different, because God had intervened in his life and taken that stick, that weak, powerless, dry, dead instrument, and used it in a mighty way simply because Moses yielded it up to the Lord. Had it remained in Moses' hand, it would have held no power for God, and that stick would still have summed up all that his life was about and would have dominated the little frugal life that he had. But because he yielded to the Lord, he was freed from its power over him, and he was free to use its power for the glory of God. I don't know what you hold in your hand tonight, but I do know this. If what you have in your hand is not yielded up to the Lord, it becomes a hindrance in your life. It holds you back from being everything you could be for Jesus Christ. It affects people around you as well as you yourself. It affects your family. It affects your church. It affects everything you touch and everybody that touches you. That sin that you refuse to abandon to the grace of God is a dead stick in your hand. But when you give it to God in repentance and in confession, it becomes an opportunity for him to show his grace, show his forgiveness, demonstrate his power of restoration. That bitterness over some past wrong that you feel you have been on the receiving end of, it's a dead stick in your hand. But when you bring it to God, he's able to deliver you from the bondage you're in and bring you back into a place of blessing. That negative spirit that stirs you up to go out there and prowl and find the bad in everyone. That everything then becomes a dead stick in your hand. But when you bring it to the Lord, he's able to give you perspective on people, perspective on events, show you his will and his plan, bring you out of that bondage as well. That sorrow that you've allowed to come in and shape your life, steal away your joy, siphon off all that is good in life, is a dead stick in your hand. But bring it to God. He will teach you. He has a purpose even in your pain. And he will bring to you again and again the value of Romans 8 and 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. And also, on the positive end of things, that ability, that talent, that gift that you have, that you're so proud of, that becomes a dead stick in your hand through pride, when that ability is surrendered to the Lord, it becomes a channel of blessing through which his power is released and your life is used in greater and better ways. Those accomplishments in your past that you look to and say, when I was such and such an age, in such and such circumstances, I did this for God and I did something else for God. It can become a dead stick in your hands, just old, dry history. But when you yield them to the Lord, he will show you he's even greater things than those for you to do in the future. I'm trying to emphasize the fact that everything we hold in our hands is either a burden or a blessing, depending on what we do with it. When we hold on to it and cling to it, it's a problem. When we yield it up to the Lord, he is able to transform it and to use it to its full potential in all of our lives. What is that? In thine hand. And Moses that day yielded up all that he had, summed up in that dry, dead stick that he clutched. And when he yielded it, He fell out from under its power. It stopped defining who he was. It stopped limiting him. Stopped holding him back. And he became a real force under God. Life is either about a dead stick or a powerful sovereign. And whatever is true in our life will be determined by how much we are willing to yield into his hands. If we bring whatever we hold in our hand, throw it down before him, say, Lord, take what I have. There's nothing there to give as far as I can see. But whatever there's there, take it. It's yours in its entirety. And God can take our liability and transform it into an asset for his glory. Judson W. Van der Venter, the author of the famous hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender, explained how he came to write that hymn in these words. This song was written while I was conducting a meeting in East Palestine, Ohio, USA, in the home of George Sebring. He was the founder of the Camp Meeting Bible Conference in Sebring, Ohio. For some time, Derventer said, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered deep down in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart and touching a tender chord, he caused me to sing, All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee. My blessed Savior, I surrender all. What is that in thine hand, Moses? Well, whatever it was, however valuable, whatever its history, in obedience, he gave it to the Lord. And the pivotal hour of his life had come, and he surrendered all. And the rest of the book demonstrates how powerfully God used him. What is that in thy hand in this year when we're trying to do something more for God? May we give him all that we have in our hand. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name and we thank thee for the way in which Moses was called and consecrated to thee. And though he didn't have much, when he put all he had into the hand of God, well, it reminds us of that little chorus, little is much when God is in it. And how that shepherd's staff was used time, time and time again by God to bring glory to his name, consternation to his enemies, comfort to his people. And we know the doubters say to us, what is that in thine hand? And yes, we have plans for that. And we have our little schemes for that. And we have our little map already drawn out where we're going to go with that. But Lord, we pray that we'll open ourselves up to thee in obedience. And we'll say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take what we have and use it for thy glory.